I seem to be struggling a little bit with the cold that I had a couple weeks ago. I don't know if it's returned or I picked up a new one, so I'm going to cough a lot. I'll apologize once for it, and you'll just have to go with it. So live with it as we go. The title of the message this morning, We Shall Be Changed. And we're going to study this morning the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may have that same hope in our lives today. We're studying actually the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to hit every verse, but we are going to pick up a lot of them. We're only 2 weeks actually off of Easter Sunday, which is always a special occasion. When we go back again and remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did in dying for us, being buried, rising again, that we might have eternal life and also the hope of His coming again. So what I want to do is kind of get you excited about that this morning again. That's really my basic purpose this morning, to just encourage you with the season of the year, the fact of Easter and its celebration, because it really is the backbone of biblical Christianity, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter begins with a definition of the gospel, and we'll spend a little bit of time with that. Then in verse 5 and 6, we'll talk about the proof of Christ's resurrection. If there was ever anything that had solid proof that it actually happened, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Third, we'll talk about the importance of Christ's resurrection in verse 12 through 20. There are several verses that give some challenging thoughts as to why it really is important. And then fourth, we'll talk about how are the dead raised. In other words, what is the resurrection? How does it happen? How can it be? Can we really understand it? Is there an explanation? Scientifically, is it possible? We'll talk about that because it is explained in verse 35 through 44. And then last of all, the resurrection itself in verse 51 through 54 that applies to us. Just a brief introduction. Biblical Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other religion in the entire world that boasts of a Savior that died for His followers' sins and rose again from the dead to grant them eternal life. If this is not true, religion in general is worthless, and Christianity is one big hoax. Thus, if that's true, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. There's no hope anyway. Obviously, we don't believe that. We believe that the resurrection is the basis of biblical Christianity, and we're going to spend our time with it this morning. Let's start in verse 1 with, first of all, the gospel defined. Now, Pastor Brown preached a whole series on Sunday evening about the gospel, and he did use these texts, and I'm only reviewing it because it does fit the context and is an important part of the entire chapter. So in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Resurrection in itself might be defined as a creative act of God whereby the bodies of dead people are raised to life. I suppose that's simplistic, but that somewhat is an explanation of what resurrection is. It is a creative act of God by which He takes dead bodies and restores them to a new life. No form of paganism has such a teaching. Resurrection hope could come to full flower only after Christ Himself had conquered death and had conquered the grave. Many in Paul's day, and even many in our day, do not actually believe in a literal resurrection from the dead. I find it a little hard to believe, but it is true, that there are people that call themselves Christians that do not believe in the literal resurrection of Christ, and therefore don't even believe in our literal resurrection. Anybody that could be like that obviously either has not read the Bible or does not believe the Bible because the Bible is very plain on the issue. That is the seat of biblical Christianity. Many who believe that the soul is immortal do not believe in resurrection. That's a sad day, but it is true. To prove that believers will rise from the dead, it was the first necessary thing for Paul to do to establish the fact that Christ had been raised and to show the interrelatedness of his resurrection with our hope of resurrection. Because if he did not rise, we aren't going to rise either. That's why he starts in the very beginning by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." This whole chapter is a declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel and the resurrection are inseparable. When you talk about the gospel, you can't separate it from the fact of the resurrection. Now, there again, there are some that call themselves Christians today that define the gospel as something totally different. They will tell you, well, it's helping the poor, it's helpful solving the racial inequality, and all of those kind of things. That is not true. While that might be a part of life that people involve themselves in, and there might be a place for some of those things, that has basically not one thing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the theme of Paul's preaching. The literal meaning of the gospel, of course, the word simply means good news. And it is good news, as we'll talk about it this morning. The word evangelism is actually that we commonly use a transliteration of the word that is used here when we refer to it in particular, evangelium. The word also was used here in the subject word that says he preached this, which is actually a form of the same Greek word. Then he says, which also you have received. The people he was writing to, of course, was in the church at Corinth. Churches are, Bible-believing churches are made up of born-again saved people. So every saved person is a receiver of the gospel. That's why I said, which also ye have received. You cannot be saved if there has not been a point in your life when you received the gospel. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's very plain. We have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul wrote to them. He said, you are people who have received that truth. I like also the statement he says, and wherein ye stand. It is the gospel upon which we stand, or basically, that we build our life on today. This actually expresses two ways that the gospel affects us. Number one, we get saved because we receive it. But number two, we live it, we stand on it, it's part of our daily life. We are kept saved daily also by the truth of the gospel. Verse 2, he says, by which also ye are saved. It is true. No one is ever saved without the acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are not several ways to heaven. There are not a dozen ways to heaven. There is only one, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Excuse me. He says in verse 2, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. The idea of keeping in memory is to hold fast to what you have believed. Those who do not hold fast to it have believed in vain. They have no hope. Some are head believers and not heart believers. And it is possible to know all of the stuff we talk about this morning intellectually, not actually having it in your soul and the spirit. And that's why I said, keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. If it's not true in your heart, you've believed in vain if it was only intellectual. And verse 3 said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. His preaching was based on his own experience of his own salvation. And, of course, the Apostle Paul was writing this. You can go back to Acts chapter 9, and it gives you the wonderful story how on the Damascus Road he met none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and through that became a believer. And so that gospel was given to him. He had experienced it. It is true that a man can't really preach the gospel if he's not saved himself. I know that God saved me at the age of 13. And that's why I can stand here with all boldness and preach to you about the gospel. Because I've experienced it. I know it to be true. I would stand here and defend it, and I would die for it if that was required. He gave his life, and goes on to verse 3 to say how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ's death obviously was a sacrifice. He died for our sins. His death was necessary for man's salvation. He also died as a fulfillment of God's plan, as it says, according to the Scriptures. So in verse 4, then it begins to define, it says, the fact that he, first of all, was buried. Verse 3, it says he died. Now it says he was buried. You might wonder, well, what does that actually have to do with the gospel that it would actually indicate the fact that he was buried? That is a very important part of the gospel. Before you can claim resurrection, you have to have a proof of death. The burial was actually a proof that Jesus was dead when they buried him. So he died and he was buried. Then it says, and he arose again the third day. Christianity is the only religion that actually boasts of a resurrected Savior. This is where our entire hope of life stands. The fact that he died for our sins, he paid that penalty, it was proved by his burial for 3 days, but he rose again to give us the hope of life beyond this. And then he says, according to the Scriptures. None of this was an accident. His death, his burial, and his resurrection was all prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. The definition of the gospel then is simply this. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again to give us eternal life. That takes us to the next section beginning at verse 5. The proof of Christ's resurrection. Verse 5 tells us, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, and then of the 12. We have here actual documentation of individuals that saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected state. They are individuals that would have seen the scars in his hand and the scars in his feet, and possibly even scars around his head where the thorn of crowns was placed upon him. But they testified to that, and the first one that is mentioned is Peter. In Luke 24:34, it says, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon Peter, or Cephas. So we have a very clear record in Scripture that the Apostle Peter was one of those individuals that saw the resurrected Lord. In fact, he really was of the 12, the first, according to this, that actually saw him. Now, the interesting thing about that, it's easy to read that and you just say, yeah, I know that. But you have to think through this and realize, when this was written, Peter was still alive. If you questioned it, or if you doubted this whole thing of resurrection, they could have brought Peter in at any time and said, now, Peter, did you really see a resurrected Christ? And he would have said, yes, I did. That's the intent of the passage. Then it says he was seen of the 12. The 12, I think, obviously refers to probably the choosing of Matthias, who was added to the 12 in Acts chapter 1. But the 12 had seen, they had all seen him in his resurrected state. So there again, they were all still alive at this point. You could have brought them in and again quizzed each one of them. You could have put them on trial and said, did you really see the resurrected Lord? And they would have testified, yes, we saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, and after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. Now, it's interesting that Peter saw him and would testify to that fact. It's also interesting that all of the 12 saw him and would have testified to that fact. But to think that he was seen not just by 500 people, but that he was seen by 500 people at one time. The Gospels don't actually record exactly when that happened and who was involved there, but this records for us that he was actually seen by 500 or over 500 people, and they all saw him at one time, so it wasn't one over here, one over there, and someone making up some kind of a crazy story, but all of them could have testified to the fact they saw the resurrected Christ. over 500 at one time. And again, the phenomenal part of that is to realize some of them might have died by the time 1 Corinthians was written, but most of them would still have been alive, and they could have been brought in as a testimony that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Then it says, but some are fallen asleep, indicating, again, that some of those of the 500 probably had died and gone to heaven. But it's interesting that it uses the term, they had fallen asleep. That is actually a term for Christian death. It's a description of Christian death. The body goes to the grave and it sleeps, but the soul and the spirit go to be with God. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which actually describes why it is Christian death, because it is sleep. The believer, as soon as he breathes his last breath, the soul and the spirit are caught up to be with God. The body may be buried in the ground or whatever they do with it, and that's why it's called fallen asleep, because there is a resurrection that is coming, and it's not death. Death means it's over, it's separation, it's done. But for the believer, it is not done. So we have the proof of the resurrection that it is an actual reality. The third thing I want to talk about is the importance of Christ's resurrection. Why is it important? And we cover that in verse 12 through verse 20. This passage was actually written to correct the idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. Because there are people that will say that. Well, I don't believe there is such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. For example, the Sadducees that were so famously known in the gospel accounts did not believe in life after death. They did not believe that there is a resurrection. And there's people today that would be the same way. This passage is written to you to explain why it is so important. In verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Christ obviously is central to the gospel. Verse 3 and 4 again explained that's based on the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That makes up the gospel. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no gospel. Now if he just died, it'd be great, as the Bible says, he died for our sins. But what would that gain you? Oh, you wouldn't have the death of sin against you, but it isn't going to give you any hope of eternity. He not only had to die, but he had to rise again. And that's what he did. He rose again so that we could have eternal life. Christ is preached that he died and rose again. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel, and therefore there would be no preaching. There would be no church. There would be no reason for religion if it were not true. Wherefore, there would be no preaching. Anyone would be foolish to go out and jeopardize his life to preach something that was not true if it could not be proven. I've preached for many years, but I have to say I have not preached in a situation where my life has been endangered. But the 12 apostles did. They went out and preached and their lives were in danger. And as far as we know, most of them, if not all of them, even died for the fact that they would do that, that they defended the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would never have done that and endangered their lives if they did not absolutely know it to be true. Then he says, and how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How could anybody say that? In the previous verses, he not only explained the resurrection is the heart of preaching, but it also is proved with the 514 individuals. Since the resurrection of Christ was testified by over 514 witnesses, there has to be a resurrection from the dead. So in verse 13 he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If there really is not such a thing as resurrection of man from the dead, then you have to take that one step further. Then Christ could not have risen from the dead. Then to deny the resurrection of Christ is basically to call 514 people liars. It would be denying a proven fact. If a person refuses to believe in resurrection and his thinking is in that direction, then Christ is still in the tomb. If it is true that there is no such thing as resurrection, then somewhere over there in Jerusalem, His bones are still there if they have not decayed to nothing. That would have to be the truth. There is no resurrection. There is no hope. If that's a fact. In verse 14, he says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Vain means empty, worthless. The whole message and purpose of the church has no basic purpose if Christ did not rise from the dead. If Christ rose not, you might as well turn the building into a dance hall or turn it into a tavern or some other foolishness, because what are we here for? If it is really not true, why would we even go to church? If Christ rose not, we might as well give it all up. If there is no resurrection, there's no hope. You might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die like a dog, and that's it anyway. If there is no resurrection. If Christ really didn't rise from the dead. He says then, if that's true, your faith is also vain. If Christ did not rise from the dead to save us, then the whole idea of religion is foolishness. We might as well go golfing instead of going to church. We might as well burn our Bibles, because what good are they? We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and we die like a dog. Verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. The apostles, who had witnessed the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, knew it to be true. But again, Paul's logic is very plain. If you say there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, then we apostles are all liars. We're false witnesses. Our church would also have to admit we're propagating a lie. If it's not true, what are we doing here? He says, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ up. If the dead rise not, then it was impossible that God raised Christ, and the apostles then were liars, which makes us liars. It literally means they testified against God. If they did not, if this was really not true, they were testifying against God, whom it says he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So if God could not do it for all, he couldn't do it for Christ either, and we're hopeless. So in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then it's impossible for Christ to have risen. And verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Vain again means futility or fruitlessness. If Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is totally futile and it's fruitless. It accomplishes no purpose. And the worst of it is, you're yet in your sins. One of the greatest things I like about being a born-again believer is the fact that my sins are forgiven. I'm not walking around carrying the guilt of my sin, because Christ paid for it. He died for it. It's forgiven. How wonderful. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then that's not true. My sin is not forgiven. I got to run around and carry the guilt of that the rest of my life, if that's not true. If he did not die for my sin and rise again. He says, ye are yet in your sins. If Christ did not rise, then we also are condemned men, and there is no hope. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That means that the believers who had already died, believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died for their sins and was buried and rose again, they're not in heaven. They're in hell. Their sins were not blotted out. Their sins were not forgiven. They have no hope. That not only is frightening, but that's sad. I know that my mother and father were born-again believers. I know at least three of my grandparents, and maybe all of them. I'm not real sure about my one grandfather. I know that they're all with the Lord today. I know someday I'm going to see them again. But if you come back to the reality of this, if it is true there is no such thing as a resurrection and there is no such thing as the gospel, they're not in heaven. Now, that's not only sad, it's frightening. I like the hope of the resurrection. There is a hope. That's what's promised to us. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Remember that believers have renounced this world for one to come. Now, if there is no world to come, we are to be pitied. If there is no heaven, if there is no eternity with God, we have to be pitied. If Christ did not rise, there is no life after death. Faith, then, is vain. There is no hope. We might as well be like the world, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die anyway. Forget about the church. Forget about the Bible. Forget about religion. For that matter, forget about God. What good does any do? If all it is just something we do for a social thing today, to go to church and talk about some things that are religious, what good does it do if there is no resurrection? Verse 20 says, But now is Christ risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul didn't buy any of that. He said, that's not true. He said, what is true is that Christ did rise from the dead. Over 500 brethren actually testified to that fact. They knew it to be true. They knew it to be a reality. The Apostle Paul also testified, and that stated actually earlier in the chapter, some of the verses we didn't cover, that when he was on the Damascus Road, that he actually met the resurrected Christ and became one of the apostles, and because of that, he was a testifier of the fact of the resurrection of our Lord. He says, but Christ did rise from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Because Christ was the first one to rise from the dead, those who have died believing will also be resurrected. Christ is the first fruits. That's why Easter is one of the grandest times of the year. I enjoy Christmas. I love Christmas. One of those fascinating times of the year. But the capstone is always Easter. Because that takes us to the next level, to the next step, the resurrection, the hope, the first fruits. Because Christ rose, I know I will rise too someday. Then the question, of course, comes in verse 35, how are the dead raised? How do you explain this resurrection? How do you explain it scientifically? I don't have to explain it scientifically, but the Scripture does give some interesting comments beginning at verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? In other words, somebody's going to be foolish and say, well, how can that be possible? That really can't happen. They're skeptics. That's the first question. But it intimates, if I can't understand it, then it must be impossible. In fact, some will say, oh, that's scientifically impossible that a body could actually be raised from the dead. Now, think about that for a moment. There is something kind of amazing to that. I don't know if any of you went up to the museum and saw the mummy display. I never went there. I'm not particularly interested in mummies, but but it's interesting, you know, you see that mummy, that carcass there. You know, and to consider the fact that God can actually take that and put life into it. God can actually take those old relics and suddenly be alive, and it can be very much again with flesh and blood and whatever else is on there, but to be alive and talk and to think and to carry on. To think that God can do that, that's what he's talking about. How do you say this can happen? He says, and with what body do they come? That's the question people have. The skeptic is going to say, what form? What's this body going to be like? How can that really be? How can you take a heap of decomposed rubbish and bring it back to life? In verse 36, he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Thou fool, such questions actually are not even intelligent arguments when we have many illustrations actually in nature. When a seed is planted, it has to die to bring forth new life. That is a process that has happened since the day of creation. People can sit back and pretend all the ignorance they want to pretend to, but God uses illustrations in nature that shows His truth day upon day after day. We are entering the wonderful springtime when things that are planted in the ground spring forth and they grow with life and they produce fruit. Verse 37, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, and it may choose of wheat or some other grain." When you plant something in the soil, what you plant is not what you get. What you plant in the soil actually dies, but out of it comes new life, something new. You have an increase, and it produces even more. The seed, however, that is planted must die. Verse 38, "But God giveth a body as it hath pleased Him." This tells us that God is the one who made the seeds. He makes every one of them different. God also makes resurrected bodies. And He says to every seed, His own body. One of the proofs of resurrection is the proof of creation. The similarity and uniformity of all life shows us a common creator and designer. God made different flesh as He chose. Resurrected bodies, again, will be God's simple designing. Is it so hard to believe if God created all these different seeds that react differently and they're made different and they produce differently? If God could do all of that and yet there's a similarity to design, why would we have a problem in understanding that God could take a dead body, a dead old mummy or whatever it is, or if it's dust in the coffin, God can resurrect it into a brand new life and make it very much alive? I remember as a kid growing up, I hated working the garden. Now I actually love that. I think it's fun to work in the soil and do all those things. I guess as a kid, I wanted to be with my dad out in the field rather than be with my mother in the garden, had to hoe and push the cultivator and all that. But I remember one of the things that she used to do, and usually, I suppose, about mid-June. I'm not sure when it was, but it had been somewhere along that time that when the new peas would come on, we'd have to pick peas, and then we'd have to help shell them out, you know, and then she'd can them, and later, when they had the freezer, she'd freeze them. But when the new peas would come on, she'd send us to the garden with a bucket. And she'd give us the shovel or the pitchfork, and she'd say, "Now go out there where the potatoes are and dig up a couple hills of potatoes." Well, about that time, the new potatoes would be about that big. They weren't big ones. They were little ones. And so we'd dig up a bunch of them, and we'd bring them in, and she'd clean them all up. But she cooked those new little potatoes with the fresh peas. Oh, I'm telling you, it's just out of this world. It was delicious. But I remember doing that. When the potatoes, you know, they're in the ground, right? And you dig them up and you're trying to find them in the clods of dirt. And all of a sudden, you get your fingers into yuck. A gob of yuck. Now, I was there when we planted the potatoes. I watched my parents take what they called seed potatoes. And they'd both sit there with a knife and they'd cut the eye out, each eye. Each one of those eyes is planted that made the new potato. I helped plant those potatoes. I knew when you put those in there, you put the eye up. And when that was put in there, it looked like it was good enough to eat. And it was. But when my fingers got into that, that's what we planted. It was dead. It was rotten. But out of that potato, that dead potato, out of it came this life that grew up, and then there was a whole bunch of little potatoes down in there. That's just one of hundreds of illustrations that nature shows you how it is possible. If God created all of that to happen, God can also create a resurrected body out of any dead body that He chooses to do so. That explains the reality of the resurrection and how it is possible. God can and does do that. Verse 39. "And all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." Since again, all flesh is not the same. In other words, you have man, you have fish, you have animals, and all of this is different. It shows us But the resurrected flesh can be different from the flesh that we carry today. It can be different. We see it in other forms, verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. The context here is that God is capable of producing different kinds of bodies, as he did, for example, with creation. Celestial bodies could mean angels or whatever, but it could also mean simply the things that orbit in the sky, the heavenly orb. It is also, it talks about the terrestrial, meaning the earthly bodies. We all accept the fact that the earthly and the heavenly are different. Whether heavenly or earthly, they each have their own characteristics and glory. If we have no trouble believing this, why should we have trouble believing that our bodies will be resurrected and that they will also be changed someday as he chooses? That's exactly what God is doing. He makes the change. It's interesting, the more they build the powerful telescopes and the more they're able to develop those things, the more we learn. They send a rocket up to Mars, and they bring back a piece of it, and oh, wow, it's this or that. You know, none of us the same. The sun's one thing, the moon's thing, one thing, this planet is it, and this planet's this color, and this planet's made out of that, and we're trying to figure that out. And it's interesting, God just simply made all of that. If we can understand that, that all of that is different than God made all of that, then we should have no problem understanding that God can take a dead body and make it new and absolutely change it completely. In verse 41, he says that, for there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and then the glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Again, understanding the difference. There are two human bodies. One body dies, it's sown in corruption. It's buried in the earth to rot and return to the dust of the ground. It's corruptible. When it's resurrected, it's incorruptible. If God made the sun and the moon different, he can make man with two different bodies. Even two stars differ from each other. So is it strange at all for man to understand that the body we carry today is not the same body as the resurrected body? It's a new, changed, incorruptible, immortal body. Verse 43, he says, it is sown in dishonor. This is referring to the body at the time of burial. No matter what suit you might put on a body or how much money you might spend on a casket, you still can't make a dead body pretty. It's buried in dishonor. But he says it's raised in glory. As you might plant a dried, wrinkled, dead seed and it grows and produces a beautiful flower. So we are planted in dishonor and raised in glory. In Luke 9:29, it says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. Mark 9:3 says, and his raiment being shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller could wipe them. Or Revelation 4:4, and round about the throne were 24 elders, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had their head on their heads crowns of gold. Now the one example I used where Jesus was transfigured, they saw him, and that's how they described his clothing. It was glorified. And then, of course, in the 24 elders in Revelation 14, I believe, actually is a representation of the believers in eternity. And there again, their raiment, it says they were clothed in white raiment. The glory was seen. That's the resurrected body. A glorious body. It was sown in corruption, but it's raised in glory. It also says it's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. All through life, we struggle with keeping the body alive. No matter how hard we fight it, we finally die. No matter what we do, nothing is more absolutely powerless than a corpse. Power suggests that the resurrected body will possess faculties of which we have no conception. If I think, it's also, I think, very plainly indicated, remember when Jesus appeared in the upper room with his disciples, The scripture is very plain to explain that the door was shut. So obviously with a resurrected body, he was not confined by a building. And also the fact he appeared and disappeared just like that. We also will have that kind of a body someday with him. In verse 44, it is sown a spiritual body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Again, this explains how the body can be resurrected. The context has already proved that there are different kinds of bodies. Now he shows that a man has a natural body, but he also has a spiritual resurrected body. And then let's drop down to verse 51 and just conclude with that. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I think a better passage for that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. But both of them kind of complement each other, but they're a description of what we refer to as the rapture of the church. When the believers, when Jesus comes and the trumpet blows and we're caught out to heaven to be with him, when that happens, the believers that have died and they're buried are going to first of all receive their resurrected bodies and be caught up to be with him. Then it says, we which are alive and remain will also receive our resurrected bodies and also be caught up to be with him in glory. That is the hope of the resurrection. The gospel is the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried to prove he was dead, and that he rose again to give us eternal life. Over 500 people testified to the fact that they had seen him in that resurrected body. If Christ did not rise, folks, there's no hope of life. There's no hope of life after death if it's not true, if Christ did not rise from the dead. Since God created all things, he's the one who created the resurrected bodies. We see it in everything in nature. We know it to be true. One of these days, the trumpet is going to blow. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain should be caught up to be with him. That is the root and the foundation and the basic hope of biblical Christianity. Now I want you to explain something to me. Why would you read and study and begin to believe a bunch of New Age garbage that depends on reincarnation? I can't fit this thing together, how people that have grown up in the United States of America, where there are churches all over that have taught the idea of the resurrection, and they will believe such nonsense. But it's happening. I hope none of you are one of those foolish ones. Biblical Christianity is hope. Hope of the resurrection of new bodies caught up to be with him for all eternity. If you're sitting here this morning and have never had a time where you've ever prayed and asked Christ to forgive your sin and save you so that you have that hope, I certainly would invite you to do that this morning. Make that decision because it is the hope of life. That gives me every reason to live. Every day, the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray.